Continue now with the virtue of trust and the chapter on trust in temptation. Would you perceive how God makes use of temptation to create his saints? Listen then to the sublime Angela of Foligno, and you will see that she was no more spared temptation than we are. There are times when a dreadful gloom, like a hell's own, shuts me in. In this night and its horror, all hope is vanished away. The vicious inclinations which I imagine to be dead in my soul, no resurrection in my body. Demons arouse those dwelling without the soul and stir to activity others that previously had no place in it. At such times in particular, I suffer in three several parts of my body. In these hours, the flame of concupiscence is such that in past days, when I was defenseless against it, I used to burn myself with material fire in the hope of quenching that fire which was not material. For I would have chosen to have been burned alive rather than succumb. I cried aloud. I called upon death, death under whatever shape death cared to assume. I besought God. If I be damned, I cried, let my damnation begin forthwith. Let there be no delay. Since you have forsaken me, make an end of me. Let the abyss swallow me up. Unquote, Angela of Foligno. Have our own temptations ever equaled those of this great mystic? Correspondingly, our humility is surely no more than a shadow of hers. Let these marvelous words give you a conception of it. I peered down into the abyss, and there beheld the teeming multitude of my iniquities. In vain I sought means to make discovery of them to the world. It was in my heart, with flesh and fish slung from my neck, to go through the towns and cities of this world, crying in a loud voice, behold me, vile creature that I am, vile and full of malice, full of deceit. Behold the seed of vice, behold the seed of iniquity. Gaze upon the evil spirit in my soul, the malice in my heart. Strain your ears and listen. I am the devil's daughter, hypocrisy. I am, and I avow it, deceit itself. I am, and I declare it, the abomination of the Lord. Unquote. From time to time, let us examine thoroughly the part which temptations have to play. By doing this, we shall be better qualified to perceive the purposes of God. Instead of trembling with agitation, as do frightened and willful children when picked up by their mothers, we shall understand fully these divine purposes and shall make perfect response to them. Then it may well be, God's aim having been quickly accomplished, the length even of our temptations may conceivably be shortened. Let us take the offensive in exercising interiorly the virtue attacked. In this connection, in hours of temptation, we can do no better thing than make interior acts of the virtue attacked. Should our faith be assailed, like Teresa of the Child Jesus, let us make acts of living faith without stopping to reason. Should our trust be assailed, let us make acts of perfect self-surrender to God. If it is our purity that is at stake, let us protest to God that above all things else we love purity. In love, let us cry, O divine purity, O purity dear to my heart, it is you that I love with all my heart. I hate these impure suggestions, even when they are not inspired by the devil. Still, out of love for purity, I would renounce all these despicable pleasures. It gives me untold happiness to suffer all this out of love for you, O beloved purity. Be you my aid, O God. My body, it is only too true, is indeed ardent for evil, but it is my desire that my soul shall be yet more ardent for you. This can well be called taking the offensive against the devil, for as no other thing, this drives him into headlong flight, puts him utterly to rout. He wishes to make us choose and love impurity. we seize the opportunity to love purity. We convert these temptations into manifestations of love, into protestations of fidelity to the purity of God. He would attack us, and we use his own weapons to crush him. When a man has thus been accustomed to turn impure temptations to use, there are times when he comes to experience secret consolation and delightful pleasure in enduring deep suffering for the divine purity. For the soul, it serves both as repartee and revenge. The soul defies the devil. In suffering and in loving this immaculate purity of God, the great enemy of impurity, it takes its revenge both upon the devil and upon the carnal self. Sometimes the joy is a double joy. Not only does the soul know true happiness in loving divine purity for its own sake and in improving its love by suffering, but it does more than this. In its intense and insatiable love, it experiences a great desire to love the purity of its God, not only for that purity's sake and on its own account, but still more for those countless souls who, alas, love it little or not at all. For those other souls who hate it and who set all their affection upon pleasures of the most shameful and degrading kind. From time to time, the pure soul feels that God asks that it shall play a reparative role. A secret and very sweet conviction makes it conscious that it is a great comforter of infinite purity, that in these temptations it loves that purity for others' sake and suffers that it may make reparation for their faults and so snatch them from vice. When these desires possess us, let us give full play to those sentiments of utter love that Jesus instills in us. Let us give free vent to our instinct to love. To convert our temptations into this pure love, into this solacing and reparative love, how marvelous a thing it is. It not seldom comes about that temptation assails us less sharply and in another guise, yet is not less painful on this account. It is not evil itself that solicits us, but merely that which, unless we be vigilant, leads on to evil. It is beauty of God's fashioning that attracts us. This beauty and human charm and human grace, with its passing fascinations that impress us and impel us in our stupidity to share our heart between God, who has given us all, and one of his creatures. This is the hour at which we need to make ardent acts of love towards the infinite beauty of God, that incomparable beauty, the mere sight of which gives us to know ecstatic delight, as it has given ecstatic delight to the saints. That beauty, in contrast with which all human beauty and all creaturely grace is mere ugliness. The fact that our resistance is inevitably incomplete does not prevent the joy of Jesus. At this point, we must meet an objection that generous souls often raise and that prevents them in the midst of temptation from knowing all the place and trust which they ought to know. They say to themselves, God sends me these temptations as my aid to greater humility and greater love, and above all, greater purity. I would not have it otherwise. In this way, he gives me countless opportunities of loving and pleasing him. With his grace, I do not succumb to the attacks of my enemy, unchastity. Insofar as this be so, I am commendable in the eyes of God and of Our Lady. Yet, alas, so much of imperfection, such clumsiness is to be found in my resistance, that these innumerable faults deprive or come near to depriving Jesus of all the joy which my triumphs give him. O God, would that I made better use of all these opportunities. Be comforted, O soul, beloved of Jesus. Know that your beloved is perfectly capable of making allowances for your innate misery. He's aware that when the soul is wearied, it is not able to resist with the same prompt decision as when it is vigilant. He is aware that the body itself, subject as it is to sickness, can in seeming weaken our defenses. He takes all things into account. These minor imperfections that designedly he leaves us with will do nothing to lessen the great pleasure which Jesus knows. On the contrary, if tranquil of soul, with these we humiliate ourselves, if we are not unduly preoccupied by them, if instead of being over introspective, our possibly over complacent in regard to our fidelity, with trust in our hearts we throw ourselves into his arms, embracing him with love and asking his pardon for all our shortcomings known and unknown, then these very imperfections will add to the joy of Jesus. All the delight of which they rob ourselves, all the satisfaction and self-complacency of which they deprive us, for the divine master will become joy that knows hundredfold increase. O Jesus, of this fault I too am often guilty. Not seldom after anguishing struggles for purity's sake, I have the conviction that I have pleased you and pleased you not a little. Yet I am equally aware that I have humiliated myself, would have been the better part. For how many times have I delayed to analyze myself at length, to weigh this feeling against that for sake of reassuring myself, and in particular of knowing complete self-justification. As I am well aware, it is this which is required of me. I should rejoice in opportunities of humility that even my victories bring me. In these I should rejoice, nor put my trust in the righteousness of my actions, in my freedom from all imperfection. It is my desire and my duty to ask only purity of the purity of God, of you, O Jesus, who live in me, and of Mary, my Immaculate Mother. Truly, O Jesus, O Mary, of you I ask this special grace, the ability to please you always, and to please you immensely by purity, despite every temptation that may assail me. It is upon you, no less, upon your immense love for me, that I set my hope, even in regard to the past, my hope that in time of temptation I have given you pleasure, despite all the imperfections which have been mingled in my resistance. Nevertheless, even this will not always suffice to give us joy and perfect peace, to comfort us wholly for our imperfections. At such times, let us cast all these imperfections and all these shortcomings upon the pure heart of Jesus, or upon Mary, our pure mother. Let us make our own poor chastity one with their enrapturing chastity. The small blemishes which dull the glory of purity will disappear like a speck of mud in the ocean of the purity of Jesus and of Mary. Afterwards, let us in utter assurance offer these deeps of perfect purity to God, to Jesus himself, and to Our Lady. Finally, ascending still higher, taking our flight towards the heavenly places, we shall forsake the self completely. We shall lose ourselves and our imperfect virtues utterly from sight, that with rapture we may contemplate the purity of God. Like the eagle, with a loving admiration, I shall look upon that dazzling sun. I shall know ecstasy by endless contemplation of it. I shall cry to God, O God, at last I have found the purity which I sought, and which I so ardently desired. I have found even more than this. I have found perfect purity that utterly surpasses all my desires. I have found it, and best happiness of all, I have found it not in my own heart, but in you, in your bosom, O God of my soul's delight. Had I found it in myself, my desires would have known full satisfaction. Finding it in you, whom I love infinitely more than I love myself, it exceeds ineffably all my aspirations and my dreams. O divine purity, purity that enraptures me, from this time forth you are indeed my own, For time and for eternity, you are my purity, and none but you. My beloved to me, and I to him who feedeth among the lilies. Chapter 18. Trust when we are at fault. Faults should not diminish our trust, since God is infinitely merciful. He needs our misery that he may exercise his mercy. Felix Culpa. Our trust's great stumbling block is usually to be found in our faults and in our sins, in our voluntary faults above all. That we should keep firm our faith in the midst of these difficulties of life that are our God's test for us, desolations, sterility, temptation, this is obvious. For they are surely the providential means by which God gauges and perfects our trust. Yet, when we've lapsed through our own shortcomings, when we have offended and even willingly offended God, is it not wholly natural that we should deem ourselves unworthy of the graces which we should have otherwise received? Is it not logical that we should no longer have the same intimacy with God whom we've hurt and offended, and that our trust should proportionately suffer? In reality, our shortcomings serve as a stumbling block to our trust only when the latter is not pure, insofar as it is based upon ourselves, upon our merits and our virtues, rather than upon the infinite goodness and mercy of God. True and pure trust has nothing to fear from even the voluntary faults of which we may be guilty. Alas, generous souls themselves are subject to these weaknesses of our human nature. From time to time, God himself has permitted serious lapses to further great ends. The warm-hearted Peter, that apostle whom Jesus so loved, was an example. It is showing small understanding of the goodness of God, of his love, of his holiness even, if we allow our trust to be affected by our lapses and so to retrogress. Had we but a more exact conception of these divine perfections, our sins would affect our trust only in so far as they increased and purified it. They would so strengthen it that the element of self-confidence, which is its inseparable alloy, would be diminished. The saints and the recognized masters of the spiritual life are eloquent upon this subject. We have but to dip at random into the treasure of the thoughts which they have left to us. Again, the wisdom of the gentle and comforting St. Francis of Sales is inexhaustible. The more miserable we know ourselves to be, he says, the more we trust in the goodness and the mercy of God. For between mercy and misery, there is so close a connection that the one is dependent upon the other. Had not God created man, his goodness would have been in no way diminished. Yet he would not have been actually merciful, in so far as mercy is exercised only towards the miserable. Monsignor Gay says pertinently, "Sin touches God in the sense that it offends him. In the sense that it affects him, it cannot touch him. It affects his actions, but in no way affects his essence. His innate and essential attitude towards us, that is to say, the love which he bears us, is utterly unchanged. As in face of the void, his goodness becomes love. So comforted by sin, his love becomes mercy. And this is the ultimate secret. This is indeed the ultimate secret, with this one qualification nevertheless. The sinner must have hope." Another eloquent authority of last century has used these truly comforting words, "Beati misericordis." When he uttered these words, the Son of God made man surely revealed to us his own beatitude and that of his Father in heaven. For if mercy, such as can be shown by a mere mortal, is for that mortal both the source of and a stimulus to happiness, what shall be said of that mercy which God and God alone can exercise? What sheer ecstasy must it not ceaselessly excite in the divine breast? Blessed are the merciful, Blessed above all, therefore, is he who alone has the right to be called good. When these moving lines are read, it is as if the words of Jesus were heard in echo, and as if the theological reason was given for that ineffable joy which shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. When I have sinned, for God I can be a source of great joy, if only I go to him in trust and allow him to exercise his infinite mercy towards the wretched and sinful creature that I am. I can greatly gladden the heart of God, the more so as this misery known as sin is, in his eyes above all, the greatest and most pitiable of all miseries, the misery whose solacing brings him the greatest joy. This thought is indeed delightful. I have need to cry from a full heart, Felix culpa. O happy thought that brings with its poison its own antidote. My lapse wounds my love, since I have given God grief. To me, my lapse is a source of joy, since when with trust I cast myself into the arms of God, I rejoice him unutterably. If by a special grace, for which I cannot beseech God too often or too urgently, I am able to penetrate the deep secret of these consoling truths, how greatly it shall profit me! How this shall strengthen my courage and shall make whole that trust in the divine goodness which possibly my countless faults have so often weakened! So shall I too come to understand that sublime exclamation of Teresa of the Child Jesus, mortal sin itself would not rob me of my trust. Truly, it is not because I've been preserved from mortal sin that in trust and in love I struggle upward to God. Ah, I'm convinced of it. Were I to have upon my conscience every crime that man may commit, my trust would in no way be diminished. We have seen that if we be willing, our faults can be to God a cause of true happiness. Yet, what do we need to do thus to convert our offenses into joys given to our Heavenly Father? The essential thing is sweet-temperedly to seek humiliation and afterwards to cast ourselves into the arms of the divine mercy with a love that is both penitent and full of trust. We need to realize this thoroughly and forever to keep it in mind. Our course of action, when we have offended, with loving trust, let us throw ourselves into God's arms, nor be less open and at ease with him than we were before. Doubtless, truly fervent souls prefer any suffering to commission of the smallest voluntary fault. For them, there is neither grief nor evil comparable with the grief which they experience in causing Jesus displeasure. Nevertheless, if it chance that we fall into no voluntary fault whatsoever, let us not delay to humiliate ourselves. Let us not fail, however briefly, to humble ourselves at the feet of our dear Savior. Afterwards, with a trust compact of love, let us go cast ourselves into his arms. Let us go tell him our grief and our love, and very speedily the roles will be changed. We become the comforters of Jesus, as he becomes ours, bidding us no longer be downcast at this grief that already he has forgotten. Consider how thoroughly Magdalene understood the heart of our sweet Jesus. She had fallen as low as a woman can fall. Compared with her faults, our own are negligible. Nevertheless, how her penitent love and her audacious trust utterly surpass our own. A skilled director of souls has said of her, "Saint Mary Magdalene understood so well how to deal with our Lord, with her holy audacity. Forgiven sin is absolutely no bar to the closest union with our Lord. It is only another claim on his love. From the time he said to Mary Magdalene, 'Go in peace, thy sins are forgiven thee,' we never hear of those sins again. She does not seem at all troubled by them. She never hangs back from our Lord or thinks that others have a right to be nearer to him than herself. She gets as close as possible to him always, and our Lord never sends her away. She thinks of him, not of herself, and that is the secret of peace of soul and sanctity. Once we've realized that we are nothing of ourselves, but full of bad inclinations, weakness, and misery, all we have to do is to cast ourselves entirely into the loving heart of Jesus. He will never despise or reject us. Then we may forget ourselves and think only of pleasing Him. There's no danger of presumption. Our Lord is more merciful, generous, and royal than we can ever understand. Try to be with Him always. The weaker you are, and the less virtue you have, the more need you have of Him, and the more you must cling to Him, and the more He will do for you. It is our self-importance, not our misery, that gets in His way. You can never trust Him too much. Remembrance of our past or present sins should never harden our hearts, nor take from them that joyous and light-hearted warmth which is so important in the service of the Divine Master. Our sins, whatever they be, should never create an atmosphere of doubt, a barrier of distrust between ourselves and Jesus. They should never diminish the frank ease of our relations with our divine friend and our familiarity with Him. If this be true of voluntary faults that are sufficiently rare with souls leading the true interior life, how much truer it is of those countless faults of which the righteous themselves are guilty, half-voluntary faults, faults due to weakness, frailty, or even surprise attacks. After our lapses, we are all too prone to give way to a measure of sadness and depression. Though we have asked God's pardon humbly, we are low-spirited. We feel ourselves ill at ease with Him. It would seem that we cannot act as though nothing had happened, that we are obliged to show our Lord a morose and frowning face as a sign of our regret. Were we to act thus with a fellow man, well and good, but with Jesus, recollect what we have so recently been considering. Our faults, if we wish it, give Jesus the opportunity of exercising His infinite pity, His immense mercy. To Him, they are a cause of very real and sweet happiness. There could be no more vivid illustration of this than the pleasant story of Saint Jerome. One Christmas day, the child of Bethlehem, whom he so loved, said to him, "Jerome, give me something." "But Lord," replied the wise saint, "have I not given all things to you? My life, my poor virtues, my writings, my apostolate. Take all, Lord, all is yours." "Jerome, give me something." "Nay, Lord, what thing can there be in my heart that is not yours?" "Jerome, Jerome, you are keeping something back. You do not give me what I wish." "What then do you wish, Lord?" "Jerome, give me your sins." It is indeed true, our Lord has need of our miseries and of our sins, that He may give His merciful love the ineffable happiness of bestowing it upon one of His insignificant creatures. This it is that Jesus once expressed in His sublime saying to Sister Benigna Consolata, "Let my mercy buy your misery." In view of this, how can we remain depressed or distrustful on account of our miseries? Our fault may have saddened the Savior in some measure, yet not too greatly if we have shown ourselves generous of heart. Our humble penitence and our trusting love recompense Him fully and bring Him infinitely more joy than our fault brought Him grief. To a novice, bitterly repentant for a fault committed, Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus said, "Take your crucifix and kiss it." She took it, kissing the feet. "Is it so that a child kisses his father?" the saint said. "Now pass your hands around our Lord's neck and kiss His face." She obeyed. "That is not all. Our Lord must return you your kisses." Thereupon the novice had to rest the crucifix against each of her cheeks, when the saint said to her, "Excellent, now all is forgiven." Perceive what understanding the saints have of God's loving kindness. As an interlude between the good counsels and the autobiographical passages of the dear saint, there is to be found this pleasing story. One of her companions, having grieved her, went to ask pardon. Teresa seemed greatly moved and said, "Would you knew what I now feel? I have never understood so well with what love Jesus receives us when we ask pardon of him after a fault. If I, his poor little creature, have felt such great tenderness for you because you come to me now, what must come to pass in God's heart when similarly we go to him?" Assuredly, far more speedily than I have just done so, he will forget all our iniquities, nor at any time remember them. He will do more than this. He will love us yet more greatly than before our fault. These words inevitably bring to mind the parable of the prodigal son, in which Jesus has so vividly pictured himself and in which he so graphically describes the great joy which he knows when we come back to him after our faults. The very pertinent comment has been made that the father of the prodigal son, when he saw his beloved child draw near, at once embraced him with every sign of unutterable tenderness. The poor boy must have been a pitiable sight in his filthy rags, and as repulsive as he was pitiable. This mattered nothing. Without hint of reproach, without a moment of hesitation at the sight of these hideous and filthy rags, his father fell upon his neck. A new robe was quickly brought, a ring was put upon his hand, and without further ado, there he was reinstated in his old position. God does not say to his prodigal child, "We will see how you behave. Provided you keep your good resolutions, we will forget everything and restore you to our favor as before." No, the humble avowal of his faults is followed by immediate rehabilitation. Nothing is left undone to make him feel that he is indeed at home. Would that I could learn once and for all the great art of behaving after my faults as God would have me behave, that I too, thanks to my perfect trust, may find again all the love of Jesus, and even more than the all which he showed me before. It is no small grace to be able, after our faults with Jesus, to be as open, as trusting, as familiar as before. This implies a great advance in virtue upon our part. When a person of mere ordinary virtue commits a sin, it takes him some time to feel the same towards God as he did before. He cannot realize the wonderful generosity of the heart of God. When a saint commits a sin, he runs to God at once, like a little child to its mother, and confesses it humbly without excuse or palliation, like a brave, honest, confiding child. Then the next moment he's just as happy with God as he was before. The fault makes no more difference to him. The saint understands sin better than the ordinary person, but what is far more important, he understands God better. One of the great signs of progress in the spiritual life is this quick return and peace of soul after a fault. O Jesus, give me also, understanding of the marvelous tenderness of your heart. No longer allow me to cause you that grief, the greatest grief known to your loving heart, failure to show trust in you after my faults. By your grace, after each such fault, make me able to love you fervently and to be even nearer and dearer to your heart than I was before. For I know now that after my faults, an unshaken trust reveals more love and penitence than anything else. When I fall in future, unlike Peter at the beginning of his apostleship, I shall no longer say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." On the contrary, with unbounded trust I would say to you, "Lord Jesus, draw near to me, for you know my sins and my miseries, and the great need which I have of your compassion. God permits our faults for the great advantages which they bring with them. We have surely understood in some small measure that our faults need in no way diminish our trust and our loving familiarity with God, and that if subsequently we take the opportunity of humiliating ourselves, of trusting ourselves to Him, and of loving Him proportionately more, we shall lose nothing of the grace which He intended for us. Yet, for our consolation's sake, it will be good to examine somewhat at length the great advantages which faults bring to those who have mastered the art of atoning for them. In the first place, there is one thought that is comforting indeed to souls who love God with all their heart and make it their supreme happiness to please Him in all things. That thought is this: with truly loving souls who would do anything rather than offend God willingly, their imperfections and their faults committed out of frailty or of inadvertence bring God little real grief. Our Lord, good as He is and so profoundly aware of all the weakness and helplessness of our human nature, is well qualified to draw a distinction between our voluntary or semi-voluntary faults and those others of which frailty or inadvertence makes us guilty. Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus was wont to emphasize this difference that loving souls might preserve intact the joy which they knew in pleasing God. She rejoiced to insist that these faults neither grieve nor displease Him. Moreover, making personal application of this, she said delightfully, "If only I remain humble and insignificant, without giving offense to God, I have the right to commit small follies till the day of my death." Consider, little children, they have their tumbles, they break things and tear things, yet nonetheless love their parents greatly and are of them greatly beloved. She was altogether right. Very many faults are compatible with an immense love and a great desire to please God. They give Him no offense. They sadden Him but little. At most, they are a grief to our self-love, in itself an excellent thing. What dear delight it is, provided our sole earthly happiness is to give Jesus pleasure, to be able to reflect that despite all our petty failings, we can always please Him greatly. To a generous soul, can there be anything more comforting than this? With this encouraging distinction once made between faults that do not grieve God and those that do, let us seek to discover the reason for which God allows us to lapse, not once, but many times, not fleetingly, but protractedly, into our faults, whether voluntary or other than voluntary. If He would, He could considerably lessen them. If He permits them, even in those who wholeheartedly serve Him, it is because He perceives the great advantages that accrue from them. Saint Francis of Sales wrote to one of his spiritual daughters, "It may easily befall that a sister whom you see stumble frequently and who is guilty of many imperfections is more virtuous in God's eyes, either because of the great courage which she shows in her imperfections, insofar as she does not allow herself to become troubled or disquieted on realization of her many lapses, or the humility which she obtains from them, or again because of her love of self-abjection, is more pleasing in God's eyes than another who may have many natural or acquired virtues, and who shall have less need of sustained effort, and consequently, it may well be, less courage than the first who is so prone to fall." Further, the saint made application of this to Saint Peter, who for sake of his courage and in spite of his stumblings and faults, deserved to be ranked above Saint John and the other apostles. The venerable mother Marie de Sales Chapuis, formed in the school of her blessed father, said too, "At each new breath we draw, were we to lapse into some fault, if only on each occasion we give ourselves to God that we may make a fresh beginning, such lapses work us no harm." Our Lord is concerned less with faults than with the profit which we draw from them, provided that we make use of them to abase ourselves before Him, and that we keep ourselves gentle, insignificant, and humble. For then they indeed do us no harm. They in no way weaken our will. To declare its faults brings the soul great grace. Knowledge of them makes discovery to it of the goodness of God and the value of the merits of our divine Savior. Let us continue with the virtue of trust on side B.